Very good. So we're going to begin here momentarily in verse 12. I do appreciate JR's prayer there. He says, he prayed, not only are you the God of the mountaintops, but the God of the valleys. And that's the God who we really need. In fact, this morning, someone said to me, I really see your disposition's a lot more shiny than Wednesday. but that was well taken. It was taken as it was intended, because that person had also prayed for me. And you know what, though? I think that person and those of you who know me know that that's, you know, we are going to be in the valleys. We are going to not always be happy, happy, joy, joy. But that doesn't mean we're defeatists. That doesn't mean that that we're not on the winning side. Sometimes we just, you know, I don't think Jesus was all happy, happy, joy, joy. Just read Matthew 23. And so, you know, even to his own, he said, you know, how much longer must I endure you? And now you know how I feel. Just kidding. So let's go to, oh, by the way, quick announcement. This has nothing to do with anything biblical, but my daughter was the first loser yesterday at UCF Equestrian. She got second place in her event. But anyway, she's going to be mad at me later that I said that. I'm going to get it later, but anyway. Let's look at verse 12, Proverbs 15. And let's just get straightway into it. A scoffer does not love one who corrects him, nor will he go to the wise. So the opposite of humility is pride and self-righteousness, which is seen in this verse. And I just simply had, this is probably the shortest comment I had on any of the verses in this chapter, and I just kind of wrote off in my pen when I was reviewing this, is, are you correctable? In fact, I had another really mini short conversation this morning in the sanctuary with someone. And I just, by the way, I just love, you know, I love all of my relationships with everybody in here. You know, we have a very, you know, authentic fellowship here. And I was speaking with this person about, you know, that we don't always agree in Sunday school. We have a mutual respect for everyone there, and we're not gonna share every nuance of theological understanding, and we're not gonna share every nuance of our convictions. You know, some of us are just a little more convicted about some things than others. And I had another conversation about someone with another person this morning about asking about so-and-so who left our church recently, not on bad terms. But maybe one of the factors was, I'm pretty sure that one of the factors was an emphasis on a conviction. And that person conveyed to me, he said, I was rather taken aback when I came down one Sunday morning and said, I will buy anyone's lunch who will come to me and go to this pro-life clinic and be out there with me a few hours and this and that. And no one took him up on that, but that's not a lot of notice, you know? And even if it was like one of your major convictions, and I think it's all one of our major convictions for everyone in here, is to defend the defenseless and to speak up for the unborn. But that's not a lot of notice, and just because it is one of the, I don't spend a whole lot of time on it. It should be so obvious that the church stands for that, and we vote for things that's going to protect the unborn and all that. And again, God is going, we can't be convicted about every single thing to the same degree. That's why God has different parts of the body. You know, one's an ear, one's an eye, one's an arm, one's a foot, all those things. But now that I've distracted myself two or three times, I got to get back to where my original point was. It was about how we can, how there's this genuine, there's this, and this has everything to do with this verse, by the way. Are you correctable? Are you able to be taught? Are you able to sacrifice your pet traditions? And as long as we are people of conviction, we've still have to make sure that our convictions are rightly biblically informed, because we live in a day where there's a lot of conviction coming from the pulpit. But how accurate is that conviction? And we have to let the Bible dictate what our convictions are. We need to be correctable. We need to be teachable. I don't know about you, but everything that I was taught about Scripture, theology, methodology was not right the first time. Some of it was. Some of the main and plain things were. But some things I had to unlearn. And that's, by the way, that's very hard. As Mark Twain, who was not a Christian, but he was right on this. He said it's much easier to fool someone than to convince someone that he or she is fooled. And there it is. There is so much truth to that. Give me ignorance, and I can work with that. Give me someone who is holding and grasping on to pet traditions and such, and then we got a problem. Now there are some who would say what I just said and mean something totally different. For example, Andy Stanley, he says, you need to rethink this. We need to unhitch from the Old Testament. If you do, then you've unhitched from Christ. Because Jesus came on a platform of the law and the prophets, and he didn't say, I came to contradict them, but to fulfill them. How can you fulfill them if you've unhitched from them? You don't need to fulfill them. So these are, again, he's telling us sometimes to sacrifice these old traditions, but they're not pet traditions. This is foundational stuff. You're now creating new pet traditions that are opposed to the gospel. And many need to be taught the relationship with law and the gospel. It's not law or grace. It's grace unto the law. Paul said, heavens forbid, now that we've had Christ, that we just go on sinning. He goes, do you not know you become the law? Right? That's like the Romans 3, 4 area, end of 3, maybe beginning of 4, I think. Because what we could not do in the flesh, God has done for us in Christ and then endowed us with His Spirit so that we can now live in the Spirit, which fulfills the law. By the way, that's Romans 13. He says love fulfills the law. Not contra to the law, but fulfills the law. So Sally put that up there. But let's move on. That's another sermon. So verse 13. A merry heart makes a cheerful countenance. Maybe this is, maybe this is not unlike what I was kind of just down and overwhelmed Wednesday night, and a lot of challenges, a lot of things, but not necessarily personal stuff. But just the state of the church today. I expect the world to stumble around in the dark. When pagans practice their job description, I'm not shocked. Right? When I see the world and I see the commercials and the TV and the Grammys and them all doing their things, I'm not shocked. But what I'm depressed about is how the church is just letting that kind of dictate how and what they do. And that's where I'm really truly sad and even discouraged, I'll be honest. But a merry heart makes a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart the spirit is broken. This proverb may just take a little digging into to get down to the bottom of it. It may not be so apparently on the surface understandable. So I'm going to take a few moments on this. A happy heart does yield a cheerful countenance or face. When your heart is happy, you know, the face complies, right? A sorrowful heart is indicative of a broken spirit. The outward appearance may be detected because of a merry heart, but the inward spirit may be broken due to a sorrowful heart. Let me just insert this. If you have a broken heart, the Bible's not saying that's a bad thing. God is long-suffering. Okay? A broken heart is not a divided heart. We're to have a single eye and a single heart, but you can have a broken heart. Right? But see, the world doesn't have a broken heart. It has a divided heart. It is supposedly worshiping God and worshiping itself in the world at the same time. So there's a distinction, a very clear distinction on that. So the outward appearance is not always indicative of the inward feeling. You know, it's much easier, ask an actress or an actor and say, is it harder to fake when you're really sad? Is it harder to fake being happy, or is it harder to fake being sad when you're happy? They're going to say it's the first, because a lot of them are really good at faking happiness when inside there's turmoil, inside there's unrest. But they can put on the smile and convince you a lot easier that way. It is much easier to fake happiness than sadness. Scripture doesn't just state the obvious here, but searches our hearts and knows them perfectly, right? Hebrews 4:12 comes to mind. The Spirit of God, the Word of God, is like a sharp, two-edged sword piercing in between joint and marrow, in between soul and spirit. God is a discerner of the hearts. He's not just visually, optically seeing what's going on the outside. He is a discerner of the impetus and the motives behind our actions. And he makes the counterintuitive claims, such as Matthew 5:3-4. Blessed are those who are merry and cheerful, for theirs is the kingdom. So maybe y'all needed to congratulate me Wednesday night when I was moping around. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, right? The next verse. Blessed are those who are mourned, for they shall be comforted. In fact, Ecclesiastes 7:3 says, anger is better than laughter. For in a troubled face, the heart is made well. Now, what is that just contradicting? Is one piece of wisdom literature contradicting another piece of wisdom literature? Let's read Ecclesiastes, the whole first 8 verses of chapter 7. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for it is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of the fool is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear loud songs. Do you not see the parallel between that and our current verse? It is, for like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of a fool. This also is vanity. Surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases the heart. The end of a thing is better than its beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Someone texted me that very verse. Was it last week or the week before? But I find that maybe a little more than coincidental, but it was at least coincidental. The end of a thing is better than its beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Jesus was meek, was he not? A man of sorrows. Many make merry to avoid the harsh realities of life, but until one accepts reality and mourns over his innate depravity, as well as that around him, and comes to the Savior, his spirit will not be made well. Until he does that, his spirit will not find rest. Our culture celebrates for several reasons. It worships pleasure. It is prideful and pretends its own authority. I am the captain of my soul. It knows of the world's troubles, but seeks to avoid them through pleasure, self-medication. This is why sorrow and anger are better than making merry and putting on a facade of happiness. You see, the world and the commercials and the Grammys and all the stuff, they are pretending happiness. They are pretending dominance. They are pretending. Inside, there is no true peace. Inside, there is no rest. Inside, there is no true purpose. Inside, there is no true foundation. There is a wise saying, in fact, it's a cliche, but cliches are cliches for a reason. And because I'm a recovering addict in this 12-step program, there is this, not one of the steps, whatever, not in, maybe it's not even in any of the literature, but there is a saying, a cliche that is about accepting life on life's terms. I think the author of Ecclesiastes and the author of Proverbs is kind of hitting on that a little bit. That you know, if you are taking reality as it is and not trying to twist it and pretend and make things that are not, though they are, that's a recipe for misery. But if you take the losses, if you learn to grieve and take life on life's terms, so to speak, then there's healing. But you got to have the broken spirit first. Like Jesus said, and he likened himself unto a rock, that it's better for you to be broken on this rock, right, than for this rock to come down on you and pummel you to powder. See, he wants us to be broken on the rock that is himself. And so, that cliche, that phrase just simply means accepting for reality for what it is. And instead of manipulating people in circumstances, doing the appropriate and necessary things while depending on God for the results. But we are control freaks. We see the results we want and try to manipulate and get those results. Folks, some of you know a little bit about my sadness on things recently transpiring here, and they did not necessarily go the way I would have wanted them to go, but what did I resolve to do? We're just going to do the biblical thing and let the chips fall where they may, because I am not going to try to manipulate circumstances or people. I'll let God worry about that. It's only my job to be faithful. Not well done, good and sly servant. Not well done, good and creative servant. Not well done, good and successful servant. Well done, good and faithful servant. We are not to be innovators. Oh, the world wants this. Let's give it to them, and then we'll bait and switch them. Then we'll give them the gospel after we give them what they want to get, what they want. That's pragmatism, folks. Jesus saw the crowds, and he goes, oh boy, we've never had this many. If you don't eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no part of me. Scat. Jesus would have failed evangelism 101 today. He would have, because it's all pragmatism. I know I went to Bible college, and there was not a lot of Bible methodology given in there, unfortunately. Now, there were some good professors and good teaching in there, but how many years ago was that? That was like 20 years ago. I don't know. In fact, I know if I went to the same place, there would not be. Because that same place where I got my degree is you walk in the door and there's a big rainbow flag that encompasses the whole wall, signifying that they support the whole agenda of the LGBTQ community. So I know things have changed, and they've not changed for the better. So, in fact, you know, this is a little bit, I thought we were going to be on verses 10 and 11, because I don't know, when I review and then I don't get that far, I thought I preached it, and maybe I didn't preach it, I don't know, but I get a little confused sometimes. But I had written some notes parallel passage or verse in Luke, and towards the end of Luke 1, 76, 79, talking about a path to peace. And this, at the end of Luke chapter 1, there is Zacharias, who was struck mute because he didn't really take on faith what the angel told him about his son and everything, that his barren wife up in age would give birth. And so, but when he finally broke out, and he broke out in song, and he was saying that this forerunner would be the forerunner to Jesus, who is the path to peace. And that is really our title of this chapter, is paths, pathways to peace. And then in Luke 5:33, and this is all like a little bit just stuff I did jotted down this morning. I forgot to tell Sally, but let me just look at Luke 5:30 real quickly. And just want to look at just two verses. 30, 31, and 32, Luke 5. She's already got it. She beat me to it. I'm almost there. But and their scribes and their Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Stop. What have we seen? And some of you, this is going to be news to some of you. And this is why I get paid the big bucks, because I'm here to tell you what's really going on. But some of you who saw the Super Bowl, I didn't bother watching it. But there was these commercials, and they've been out for a while, actually, about the Jesus gets us. Jesus was a refugee. Oh, he was? I thought he was living with Jews among Jews. How is that being a refugee? And then they'll give you these stories. Well, Jesus gets us. He, you know, he did not judge. He just did. You know what they're saying? He approves our lifestyles. That's what they're saying. Jesus approves of our lifestyle. And then they'll use something like a passage like this, and they'll say, "See, church, you're just a bunch of Pharisees. You want to clobber sinners with the Bible. You want to clobber them and make them feel guilty." But let's look at the words of Jesus. When he was accused of hanging out with sinners, he didn't deny that, but he said to them, he came to those... He did not come to those who are well and have no need of a physician, but he came to the sick. So the one that Jesus gets us, yeah, they have to realize they're sick and they need to be made well. And then what's the next verse say? "I have not come to call the righteous," hey, self-righteous, "but sinners to repentance." But see, that is not what the "Jesus gets us" commercials, they won't go to that verse. In fact, his name's Buck. I forget his name, Tom Buck or something, out of Texas, a pastor. He typed in to the Jesus Gets Us website or whatever, he gets us website, and he said, now this is true. He said, "I am a transgender, whatever, non-binary, and I'm looking for a church that will not judge me and will not ask me to change." And they were more than happy to give him a bunch of churches to go to. Okay? So that's what that organization is doing. It's a hyper woke organization. And so, folks, and some people have been taken by that. They think, oh, that was the best. You know, finally, people start hyperventilating. Oh, my gosh, there's a commercial that's got Jesus' name in it. It must be good. The church needs to get behind it and celebrate. No, you have to have a little discernment. You have to wait a little bit. Because what did Solomon also say? He said, look, the first person to present his case seems right till the other evidence comes in. Folks, I'm not trying to find a heretic behind every corner. In fact, I try to avoid those who do. There's this big like cottage industry out there right now on YouTube and the like that all they do is find something wrong with everybody. And folks, you don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. And sometimes, like I said at the beginning, we're going to have different convictions and we're going to have a little bit nuanced theology on some things. But folks, the main things are the plain things. And the plain things are the main things. And I stole that from Alistair Begg. He's my hero. Okay? Folks, if it's, and this is what pastors are, some of the pastors are guilty of. They're guilty of, there's a verse, I think it's in 1st or 2nd Corinthians. I think Paul's referring back to the Old Testament where they had trumpets and the trumpets needed to be clear because you need to know if the trumpet's for celebration, if it's for retreat, if it's for whatever it's for. And the trumpets had sounds indicating what you had to do depending on the sound of the trumpet. And he goes, what the problem is you got pastors who are not very clear and they can't discern the sound of the trumpet. But folks, we're going to have theological debates on the end times, on your nuance or understanding of predestination. I get it. I'm more than happy to argue those things and debate those things. But folks, when it comes to gender, when it comes to marriage, when it comes to the clear sinlessness of Jesus Christ, when it comes to repenting of your sins, when it comes to these main and plain things, If you are talking about unhitching from the Old Testament, if you're talking about the New Testament has no sexual morality, how can you? I don't know how some. I just don't know how. There are many guilty today of taking the name of the Lord in vain, and I'm not meaning they're saying GD it. I mean they are saying this is Jesus. And then they mold Jesus and form him into their own shape. And by the way, so conveniently, he doesn't really ask much to change of their lifestyles. But the Jesus of the Bible says, go, your sins are forgiven, go sin no more. And remember to the paralytic, he said, oh, you know, there's something that worse can happen to you. You know, go and do not sin because something worse can happen to you than paralysis, right? So we've got to make a stand on these things. We are told in Ephesians 5, you know what? Avoid even the appearance of some of this evil stuff. And by the way, not only do that, not only get out and sequester yourself and just remain from being any kind of political this or that or the other. He goes, but expose their deeds. You know, I have been accused 6 ways to Sunday. You get too political, you get da-da-da-da-da. Really? Because I'm talking about life? Because I'm talking about gender and marriage and family? Those are not political issues. Those are values. God instituted gender and marriage and family. The state did not, but the state wants to define it and say, if you're going to talk about this stuff, you're getting political. I'm not getting political. I'm remaining biblical. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. The state does have prerogatives. Right? Pay your taxes. But render unto God the things which are God's. And what is that whole theology based on? Well, that has Caesar's image on it, doesn't it? Give it to him. Who has God's image on it? Male and female in his likeness has God's image, not the state's prerogative, God's prerogative. It's very clear. I'm not getting political. I hate politics. And I don't like politicians. And we don't do politics here as far as church politics. That doesn't mean I don't vote, and I won't tell you who I voted for. It doesn't mean I'm really confident and my vote even counts. But at least I do what I do, and I do it with conviction. Folks, we have got to not be obnoxious. And I know I'm different here. I'm behind the pulpit. I'm talking to God's sheep, God's people, right? So I'm a little animated right now. But we're not obnoxious when we go out and we make our arguments and when we keep our mouths zipped. Believe me, the last several years I've learned to keep my mouth shut most of the time. But that doesn't mean that you can't, as instructed, expose evil deeds. Refrain from doing them, but expose them. I'm not saying die on every hill. You've got to use some discernment. So we cannot affect light, and we cannot change without first dying to ourselves and mourning our own sin. So there is a sermon from a verse. I'm sorry, but that was a sermon from a verse. I didn't even mean to do that. A merry heart makes a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart, the spirit is broken. Maybe the spirit needs to be broken, is what I'm saying. And when we take the Bible, and when we take the balance of the Bible, when we take those verses that parallel that in Ecclesiastes, it seems to be saying something different. I don't see a contradiction. I just see we need to get a little deeper into that. There is a facade, there's a superficial, there's a face, if you will. And then there's truly what's going on underneath. Folks, here's the thing is Wednesday night, I might have not been happy, happy, joy, joy, but folks, that didn't serve to weaken my faith. If anything, it showed my faith was strong because I still trust God. I know I'm on the winning side. It doesn't mean it's got to be fun all the time. It's not about, in fact, if you make it about fun or it ain't about faith, your faith is not good. We need the God who is God in the valleys, not just God on the mountaintops. So let's look at verse 14. The heart of him, continuing this theme, the heart of him who has understanding seeks knowledge. But the mouth of fools feeds on foolishness. On what do you feed? What is your diet? Folks, if you watch a lot of news, I can tell you, you got an unhealthy diet. And even if you go to the sources that are not networks and not making a lot of money, even if you go to the independent journalists who really, you know, are just going to try to give it to you plain without interpretation, that'll depress you too, if you let it. But what do you feed? You are what you eat, right? And we understand that. We understand the concept behind that. If you're feeding on positive stuff, you'll be more positive. You're feeding on negative. And sometimes it's just an interpretation thing, right, Jeff? Sometimes it's just a perspective thing. Jeff, I call Jeff the glass half full guy. I'm turning into that guy, believe it or not. And ironically, I've turned from a glass half empty guy to a glass half full guy when times have been harder, you know? And because you learn to trust the Lord. I think it's a blessing. God has taken away more and more of our creature comforts and luxuries and our agendas, because then it makes us see what's more important. That we're not just living for today, living for our best life now. We're living for His kingdom. We're living for life everlasting. So, what is your diet? On what do you feed? Humility of the wise and arrogance of the fool, we see in this verse. The wise understand they need more understanding, while the fool or simpleton only feeds on foolishness, presumably because it's more attractive on the surface. Related to the previous verse, the willful ignorance of ignoring truth and righteousness. When a majority celebrates evil, which is harmful, unrighteous, and hostile towards truth, the perpetrators feel safety in numbers. and thus they feed on more foolishness. The wise know better and seek still for more understanding, including charitable tactics for presenting a case for preaching repentance to those who were lost, feeding on and dying in sin. Furthermore, the term mouth is more accurately translated face, thus contrasting the mere facade of a painted-on face with the inner peace of a peaceful heart. You see, the irony is the ones who are celebrating and claiming dominance, and we will cancel you if you don't come and march and improve our way. See, that's the irony, because it's the other ones who are seen in the positive light. They may have a sad face on the outside because of a broken heart. Their spirit has been broken, but then it was broken on the rock. And then therefore they can be healed. Then there's peace in their hearts. But we're not the ones celebrating, right? And so it's paradoxical. Verse 15, all the days of the afflicted are difficult. I know some translations say evil, but again, if you do go back to the Hebrew, it is more accurately translated difficult, and that makes all the difference about the meaning of this. And here it says, but he who is of a merry heart has a continual party or feast or party, like a alcohol-induced merriness party. That's kind of what the term connotes, right? Feasting or difficulty. Here's another paradox. Evil can and should, in my understanding, be translated as hard or difficult. It also connotes inferior quality. So it's not necessarily evil, but it can include morality. Hence, some translators translate it evil. But if I'm correct, and I've been persuaded by more technical commentaries, but if I'm correct, the proverb contrasts distress, not evil, of the afflicted, their circumstances of want, with contrasting that with the feast of life when lived with a healthy heart. In other words, although life is very difficult, and that would include evil as well, the oppressed may enjoy the feast of a merry heart. Now, Bruce Waltke, in his pretty good technical commentary, conveys the principle by pointing to Scripture, and I quote, "The proverb does not contrast the afflicted who are innocent and exploited with a cheerful heart. Rather, the afflicted in health and or wealth may have a cheerful heart that enables them to endure and overcome their circumstances." See, sometimes translators try to do us a favor, and they think they know what the proverb is trying to convey, so then they interpret it to what their conclusion is. But if you're just more disciplined and faithful and just try to get the best accurate word, then it may force you to think a little deeper and then get the paradoxical truth therein. And also, I was encouraged to find that Tremper Longman offered a similar interpretation after translation. The metaphor of the feast is a sensual one. That's why I kind of put party, right? Because there's different kinds of feasting, and this one connotes a woohoo party, a party-hardy attitude kind of feast. The word for a drinking party, quote unquote. And then he gives the Greek word mistef, not a religious festival, which is hag. So there's two different words, one for a religious festival, one for an alcohol party. This makes one wonder whether the thought here may be related to Koheleth's, that is the preacher in Ecclesiastes, idea that though life is meaningless, a person can find some satisfaction in eating and drinking. Additionally, this proverb can be related to at the end of this, 31, Proverb 31, 6 and 7, quote, give strong drink to those who are perishing and wine to the bitter of heart. Let them drink and forget their poverty and no longer remember their difficult, there's that word again, their hard, their difficult, maybe not evil, but difficult work. This proverb could be somewhat of a sad consolation, yet without literal advisement. In other words, this is a little complicated. It can be a little complicated. When I refer to Proverbs 31 saying, just go ahead and give them drink because they got nothing to live for, there may be a little bit of, what's the word? It's a figure of speech or not satire, but maybe not hyperbole, but kind of a twist, kind of a, we'll just say irony or paradoxical for lack of a better term, because if we look, for example, at 1 Corinthians 15, you're going to see maybe sarcasm. Sarcasm might be the closest thing to it. So here's Paul being a little facetious here. Paul says, if this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. So Paul is saying, Christian, if all we hope is for this life, we are to be most pitied, right? Now, does Paul really believe we are to be pitied? No. He's making a point through sarcasm. And then in verse 32 of the same chapter, he says, if in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, and what advantage is that to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Now the ridiculous fundamentalist even knows that Paul is not commanding us, let's just go party because we're going to die. We know that. He's being sarcastic. He's saying, look, if what I'm not preaching, the dying to yourself, taking up your cross, following Christ, which is what Christ called us to do, he said, if we're not doing that, let's just enjoy life, because if we are here today and gone tomorrow, if there's no judgment, let's just party on. Right? But that's not his prescription. He's just deducing that if the gospel of Christ is a farce, let's go ahead and do that. And what I'm saying is maybe that's not unlike what the wisdom literature is saying. So those who refuse Christ may as well attempt to have pleasure while there is time. And folks, I literally mean that. If someone is just totally railing against God and the gospel and Christ, I tell them, at least try to enjoy this life then, because that's all you're going to get. I'm kind of taking a page from Paul's book here. But it is infinitely better to sacrifice, I don't know if I'm pronouncing this right, carpe diem, seize the day. That attitude, seize the day, for tomorrow we do not have. It's not guaranteed. Now, there's a truth to that. And in fact, Jesus said, another cliche in the 12-step programs is one day at a time. Where did they get that from? Not the TV show in the 80s. They got it from Jesus. He said, do not worry about tomorrow, for today has enough troubles of its own. Take it one day at a time. See, I got an amen on that one. We got trouble. And so it's better to sacrifice that attitude and live for eternity. Right? We've got to be thinking the long game. Folks, I love the encouragement Paul gives. He said, your labor is not in vain. If you're listening enough to the world and even your own flesh, if you're listening to the evil one, there's all kinds of evidence to show you're just wasting your time. There's enough to discourage you and say, well, even the church has gone off the cliff, so why should you bother? You might as well just join them, right? But how ridiculous is that? Folks, it encourages me. The most sorrowful passage in Scripture encouraged me. The one where Jesus is not all but abandoned, he is abandoned. where the apostles come up against it, where the Old Testament prophets from A to Z were killed. Literally, A to Z, he said, from Abel to Zechariah, Jesus said in the end of Matthew 23. That encourages me because I'm not alone. You know, and I've had the complex of thinking, man, where is our army? Where are our soldiers? So we've got to not seize the day, but seize the opportunity to live and die for Christ. And that can be different, and we it is both, really. It is both. Verse 16. Better is a little with fear of the Lord than great treasure than trouble. It should appear obvious that being of little means while knowing God is preferred to being rich without God. Although Proverbs teaches that wise men often enjoy wealth due to their wisdom, such wealth cannot secure redemption. Boy, I know some people that are way smarter than me, and they've made a life for themselves, and they've got a lot of toys, they've got a lot of security and insulation and insurance, and it just looks, folks, the rug can be pulled out of them quicker than me. They can have the bad health news, they can have a tragic accident, a fatal life. No one is guaranteed anything. They may be living it up now, but I am not jealous. Well, sometimes maybe I'm a little jealous. Like, I wish I could have it a little easier here, there. But man, if I continue to look and my eyes are open, a whole lot of people have it more worse than I do. More worser. Most worstest. Some commentators suggest that trouble linked with treasure is related. For example, the trouble of seeking and securing and gaining more wealth has its troubles, which elude peace. In other words, the more you got, the more you have to do to keep it and get it, and you know, all the trouble. Sometimes a simple life is just a more peaceful life. The less you have, the less you got to worry about. That's why we stopped at two girls. My goodness, those two are enough to worry about. I mean, even before we had any girls, I had to worry about Tara so much. I must have been outside of my mind. It's hard for the rich to enter the kingdom, said Jesus. So we need to be encouraged of how God, in His providence, has not let us get so much because it just distracts us. You know, I told y'all last week about how God has taken away more and more, but don't feel sorry for me. Say, boy, God's really working on Chris. It's about time. I've been praying for him for a while. It's about time. God's finally working on Chris. And I've asked God. Have you asked God? God, when are you finally going to straighten me out? You know, and he's like, well, when you start complying, you know, it's a whole, all I got to do a little bit, I guess. Where do you think the word disciple comes from? Discipline. The Holy Spirit's not going to do all of the discipline work for you. He will discipline you. But you've got to positively discipline yourself so that you don't get the negative discipline. Verse 17, better is a dinner of herbs, yeah, a salad basically, where love is, than a fatted calf with hatred. Sometimes I'll eat a salad with my family. And you know what? I would much rather eat a salad with my family than some of the families I see out there eating steak every night. It's another reminder about priorities and values. God's kingdom is not eating and drinking, but love and relationships. Verse 18. And I've entitled this verse, "Blessed are the peacemakers. A wrathful man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger allays contention." A soul without peace can only stir up more strife. The slow to anger are not timid cowards, but those who harness strength with patience. That's what meekness is. Meekness is not weakness. Jesus had fire in his eyes. at times. But a bent, bruised reed he would not snap. I love that about Jesus. That does not mean and cannot be interpreted that Jesus affirms your sin and your lifestyle and affirms your agenda. No. Fearing, that is, trusting God, provides us assurance that He will be our defender and avenger, and thus we can avoid unnecessary strife. How many of you tried to take vengeance for yourself and teach that person on the road a lesson? Or teach this person, they'll never do that to me or anyone else again. You're putting yourself in the place of God. You, a filthy, dirty, rotten, stinking, selfish, anxious, prideful sinner, are trying to put your place in God. And if you don't like that list I just said, I'm being kind to you. Right, dirtbags? Yeah, all right. I knew where to look. All of you. Nevertheless, we must take stands against sin, evil, and all that disparages Christ. You know what? You know, this just came into my mind because we've been talking a lot about this lately, and we need to be thinking about these things. Which hill should we die on? And again, it goes back to convictions and more emphasis and this and that. But you know what? If something disparages Christ, that's a hill that you should take. And folks, I've said it a million times, I'll say it a million and one. The sin that you and I must condemn is the one we see in the mirror, first and foremost. But don't stop there. Don't let people say, well, you have no, you judge not lest thou shalt be judged. Read the next verse. Read the verse. And Jesus also said, hey, don't be a hypocritical judge. Judge righteously. He said, judge with good, righteous judgment. He said, hey, you're worried about a splinter in your neighbor's eyes and you got a tree growing out of your own. First, pluck out the tree and then go and remove the splinter. Right? Vengeance for our personal threats is His. And the battle against powers, principalities, and attacking the gospel is ours. Don't just say, oh, well, Jesus will defend Himself over there. No, we are to say, Jesus will defend me. I don't need to defend myself, but I am going to defend the gospel. I'm going to defend that person who's being persecuted. I will stand with them and maybe even between the persecutor and them. See, what's ours? And what's God's responsibility? Wisdom. We need wisdom to discern. And Matthew 10, I have Matthew 10, 32 through 39. So let's read a few passages here and then one in Ephesians. Because, as you know, reading God's word is the most important thing we can do here this morning anyway. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. Please. Bear with me. I think we need to define the word confess. Because there's a lot of people who are professing Christ, but they're not confessing Christ. Confessing Christ is not lip service. Confessing Christ is taking up your cross daily and following Him. So now that I've just defined for you what confession is, but whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Where am I? Okay, now let me mark where I'm at. So we're going to verse 39. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Folks, there's many who are waving the banner of Jesus today, professing Jesus, but not taking up their crosses, not removing their hypocritical log in order to help remove from the other people's eyes. Instead, we're just celebrating and go, let me just put a little bit more in your eye so you can catch up with me. Right? And then I can feel more justified in my sin. Folks, Jesus said, woe to you if you're friends with the world. Woe to you if the world is celebrating you. Folks, I hate to sound negative, but a good way to determine whether someone is truly standing up for Christ is, are they being celebrated? Because if you are truly walking for Christ, you are going to be considered a radical. You're going to be considered, yeah, that church over there, they're a bunch of fundamentalists. We believe in the Bible. And I don't, believe me, I am more now sympathetic towards the fundamentalists than I've ever been in my life. You know, I don't think they're right on everything. We have to define our terms. Right? But I'll take the accusation of being a fundamentalist these days, because moderation is off the cliff. I'll err on the side of hyper-conservatism if I need to err anywhere, I guess is what I'm trying to say. But doesn't Jesus, I'm not saying he erred, and I'm not saying he wasn't perfectly balanced, but to me that sounds a little radical. To die to yourself, to take up an instrument of execution and to crucify yourself daily and follow Him. Get your agendas off the table. Folks, that's the only way that we're going to advance His kingdom. That's the only way we're going to have inner peace, is if we die to ourselves. I'll end there today a couple minutes early and maybe we'll get out on time. So at this time, we're going to sing a few verses. We're going to give you a chance to make any kind of decision you need to make. If you want to make that public, if you have any inquiries, if you have any need of prayer or request, or even if you have a quick testimony, or like I said, a request, or even if you want to come down forward, if you want to come forward and kneel down and pray or ask for prayer, now is your opportunity to do so. You come forward if led to do so. If you all will stand, we're going to have our invitational. Maybe you want to inquire about what this is all about. What do we mean when we mean salvation or baptism or church membership? You can come down and inquire of those things now.